Again, we have the opportunity and the privilege to be gathered together to open God's Word and to look into it and see something about it that would help us perhaps through the week. One of the things to do in doing that, or one of the things to accomplish in doing that, is to find an example. We know that Jesus Christ came and he died upon Calvary's cross, and we sang several songs this morning regarding that, and that he came for a purpose, and that purpose was to provide for us the means of eternal life. But know that while the Lord was here, he set an example for us in his life, and that is that he was always optimistic. The title of the sermon this morning is Jesus the Optimist. He faced a great deal of criticism, sarcasm, downright nastiness while he was here on earth, but he always remained positive. There's a number of reasons for this, and we too can be an optimist. In John chapter 10, verses 16 through 18, we find words that Jesus spoke that would not have been understood by his people at that time, because they didn't want to receive him, first and foremost. Secondly, they did not want to embrace the idea that others besides the Jews themselves could be God's people. And he said to them in John chapter 10, beginning in verse 16, "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." When you stop and think about it, optimism is as necessary as air. Just think for just a moment. What if your breathing stuff was cut off? You ever been in a situation when you just couldn't get enough breath for whatever reason? Scary. But what if we have no optimism in our life? You know, it's long been observed, human beings are made happier by optimistic thoughts than despairing ones. Some people go around with a gray cloud over them all of the time, moaning and groaning and griping and complaining and murmuring about all of the things going wrong in their lives. And then say, "I don't understand why I'm not happy." You know, it's been said that happy ideas about the future make people feel better in their bodies. You know, there's not a soul here that doesn't have a pain. That's because we're all human and we're all full of nerves and muscles and tendons and everything in the world that could possibly cause us to feel uncomfortable at times. But before we discuss optimism, maybe we ought to define it. What is optimism? According to Webster, in our current definition of optimism, the belief that good ultimately prevails over evil, or the tendency to take the most hopeful and cheerful view of matters. Now, knowing what we know already about the Christ and what he would suffer, how could he take a cheerful view about all of that? You know, optimism deals with outlook and its mood relative to the future. If we have a positive outlook toward the future, we're going to be optimistic. We're going to look forward to it. It's the opposite of despair or gloom. Optimism, in fact, includes belief and hope. And if a person is a child of God, if they don't have belief and if they don't have hope, they're not going to be optimistic. And they're going to bring people down with them. Optimism is the opposite of pessimism. That's the tendency to expect the worst outcome in any circumstances. Looking at the dark side of things, the negative aspects of everything. You know, the world is geared for pessimism. Just stop and think about it. We often brought up the idea, are you a glass half full person or a glass half empty person? But we need to realize that the world itself is geared for pessimism. Turn on the Weather Channel. What are they going to say? There's a 20% chance of rain. You never hear one of them say, there's an 80% chance of beautiful sunshine today. That's the difference. Mainstream media dwells on negatives to drive their point. And they drive it hard and deep. And they do so to get you to think negatively, to be pessimistic, to go, woe is me. Things are falling apart. We're not going to make it. The pessimist perhaps wants his eggs sunny side down instead of sunny side up. The church is challenged by pessimism when it can't be done syndrome is prevalent. Bring up a thing, well, no, it can't be done. Bring up another idea or way to evangelize. Well, no, that can't be done. Or that's been done before. Or hey, that's been tried down through the years. You know what is interesting? Is down through the years, Christians have continually been made by the preaching and the teaching of the gospel, and people can't see evangelism as an optimistic thing. They're going to shut the door in my face. Yes, they are. They're going to hang up the phone. Yes, they are. Now, they're not going to come. No, some of them won't. But some of them will. There's the difference. What does this do? The church that is challenged by pessimism when it can't be done syndrome is prevalent. It stifles church evangelism. It stifles spiritual and numerical growth and many other things. But let's look at Jesus. And let's think about his optimism. You know, spiritual optimism begins with Jesus. There was a great deal of pessimism when Jesus came among his own people. The Jews hated Romans' control over them. They'd long looked for the promised Messiah. And as we talked about this morning in our Bible class, they were looking for an earthly kingdom. They were looking for a king to elevate them out of the bondage that they were under to the Romans, that they would be over all people. They looked for the promised Messiah. And as far as they were concerned, even when Jesus was here, he hadn't come. But optimism began at Christ's birth from heaven's view. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. There we see, beginning in verse 9, the great news of Jesus' birth that brought optimism to the Jews as it was announced to the shepherds. These shepherds were also Jews. They knew of the coming of the Messiah. It had been prophesied in the Old Testament, and they had that record. There was no reason for any one of the Jews not to know that the Messiah was coming. Had they read the law like they should have? Had they studied the law as deeply as they should have? Had they dedicated themselves to knowing the law as at least the scribes and Pharisees should have? Then they should have known that it was in the days of those kings, the very kings under which they lived. In Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, "And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." The coming of the Christ, I'll continue reading in just a minute. The coming of the Christ would be a benefit and a blessing to all. Because what Christ did when he came, when he lived his life optimistically, and when he sacrificed himself for the good of us, produced the means whereby we could be a part of his body. Verse 11 says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." You know, I don't doubt that at the time that the Lord was physically born, that there were other babies being born. But if you'll remember what happened because of the taxation that was upon the people, Joseph, the espoused husband of Mary, was to go to the city of David and pay his taxes, or to be counted as the census was to occur. When they got there, there was no room in the inn. I suspect that there were probably other children who were born in and about that same time. We know this because when Herod got news of this, and he knew of this, and his was thwarted by the shepherds or the wise men going back to their home another way, he killed all the babies that were two and under to try to destroy this king of the Jews. But he said, this shall be a sign. This is what you're going to find. I suspect that they looked all over Bethlehem, they would not find another baby born, wrapped in swaddling clothes, and placed in a manger. That was a sign to them. And suddenly, verse 13, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. What a wonderful thing. But the spiritual optimism, these people, the Jews that had so long looked for the Messiah, could say, hallelujah, he's here, he's come, even if they didn't fully understand why he came. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, we see why spiritual optimism begins with Jesus. This is when the angel of the Lord came and spoke to Joseph to inform him of the great part that Mary would play in God's plan for salvation for humanity. And she, speaking of Mary, shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Notice this last part, for he shall save his people from their sins. Oh, what optimism there should be when we have the opportunity to be saved from sin. The Jews only had their sins rolled ahead or remembered a year at a time. There was coming a time in which they would have the opportunity to have their sins completely washed away. And while Jesus was here on earth, and while he grew up, and while he participated in his earthly ministry, you know, there was a number of things that could have made him pessimistic, but didn't. There's a lot of times that I wake up and I'm determined, I'm going to be optimistic today. This is going to be a good day. I'm going to get all of these things done. And I'll guarantee you the very day that I do that, a myriad of problems present themselves. I can't find the tool that I need. Time runs out. I've got other things more important to do. Somebody calls. Or whatever the case may be. And before you know it, maybe by the end of the day when I start and think about, well, all of the things that I should have done that I didn't do, I become pessimistic. You ever had days like that? I'm sure we all have. But there were some things in the life of Jesus that could have made him pessimistic, but didn't. The first would be rejection and hard-heartedness. You know, nobody likes to be rejected. That's why some people can't be salespeople. They can't stand rejection. I don't think I'd make a very good salesperson. After about the third person tells me no, I'd go like, well, I guess I'll not try to sell these things. I don't like rejection. Nobody does. But nobody also likes hard-heartedness on the part of others. Even when this is perceived, it causes people today become pessimistic and they quit. When things get a little tough, when people become a little hard, when people reject. I remember the fervor, and I've seen it in myself and other people. We obey the gospel and we're excited about it and we are saved. We are happy. And we go and tell people about it. And the first person tells us no. We say, okay, well, he just don't want to listen. Then the second person tells us no, and we say, man, he must have something else going on in his life. And the third person, and the fourth person, and the fifth person, and the next thing you know, we're shoulders are slumped, our head is down, and we go like, they say, well, where do you go to church? I'm a member of the Church of Christ. We become so pessimistic, it's pitiful. Jesus didn't. Even when they were hard-hearted, he remained pessimistic, as you'll turn to John chapter 1 and verse 1, John chapter 1 and verse 11, his own did not receive him. Why? Because they had preconceived notions about what he was supposed to be. These notions were not apparent when Jesus came. He was supposed to be a king. He was supposed to come with pomp and circumstance, and they rejected him. They were hard-hearted toward him. He says it came to his own, and his own received him not. We don't want you. You didn't come the way we wanted you to. You didn't produce the earthly kingdom that we desire. And so they rejected him. There was hardness of heart among the Pharisees in Luke chapter 6, verse 11. If you'll turn over there very quickly, you'll see that the scribes and the Pharisees openly talked about what they could possibly do to the Lord. They conspired to harm him. Why? Well, he was against what they were doing. He taught against what they were practicing. He taught against them following themselves. tells us there the same thing that happens. You know, many fold up today when people talk about them. They're afraid that somebody's going to say something about them. People are going to say something about you one way or the other. Are they not? And people, I've heard people say, well, we're not talking about you. No, they just gave me a rest. They're talking about somebody else. People are going to talk, and they're going to talk about people. And they talked about Jesus, and they did so openly. And the passage tells us they were filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. Oh, can you imagine the joy when Judas came in and says, what will you give me? I'll turn him over to you. They were ecstatic. That's when they became optimistic for wrong reasons. But Jesus still remained optimistic. You know, while Jesus was here on earth, he also had problems with his disciples. You say, what? How could that be? They knew he was the Lord. How could they have problems with him? Let me point out, if there are any problems within the church, man is the source. It's not God. God's plan is perfect. The way that plan was brought about was perfect. The benefits are perfect. Everything that we have in Christ is perfect. It's us if there's any problem. And that's the same thing true there. Turn to Matthew chapter 14, verses 30 and 31. It's no different in Jesus' day before he died to purchase the church. If there were problems, there were problems among people. And this was Jesus' disciples. There we see doubt. We see unbelief in Peter while he was walking on water. And we've read the story. We know the scene. They were afraid. The ship was tossed to and fro. And all of a sudden, they are afraid. They say, that's a ghost. There's somebody walking out here on the water. He said, don't be afraid. It's me. Peter. I can just almost hear him. Lord, if that's really you, tell me to come on out here. And he told him, come on out. And then he looked around, and he got scared. He went from optimistic to pessimistic. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. He began to sink, and he cried, Lord, save me. Isn't that when we cry, Lord, save me now? Lord, help me out. I got a problem. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? There were problems among those disciples. In Mark chapter 8 and verse 21, after being reminded of the great miracles, the reminding of him feeding these hundreds of people or a multitude of people with such small beginnings, they had the failure to understand, in this case, lack of growth, caused that failure. He said to them there, how is it that you not understand? Perhaps when those such as Peter denied the Lord, they would cause the Lord to be pessimistic. No. There was family rejection and passion against the Christ. You know, this causes many to become pessimistic. I can't do this. I have had the unfortunate situation in which you're able to reach a person. And sometimes they obey the gospel. That's very fortunate, by the way. But then they go back and they become connected with their family once again. And their family tells them, no, that's just wrong. That's not what we believe. That's not what we do. That's different. Why would you do such a thing? And they begin to cast doubt against it. And it causes many people to become pessimistic. In Mark chapter 3, verse 21, it becomes apparent that even Christ's so-called friends thought he was crazy at times. He would say things that people wouldn't understand. He would say things that went against the grain, so to speak. He would bring up things that they had never thought about or ask them to think about things in a different way and so that they would see the point, and then they thought he was crazy. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said he is beside himself. You know, during his arrest, his trial, his death on the cross, Christ never lost his positive attitude. How much adversity do we face, and all of a sudden we're gloom and doom? Just think about it. Our worst day pales in comparison to what the Lord went through. He knew, however, that he was headed for glory, for victory, for success. He was and is the perfect example of optimism. He didn't let the circumstances determine his outlook. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, we see he was always in control. We hear people say this all the time. You know, God's in control. Jesus Christ, while he was here on the earth, was always in control. He was always the optimist. And we ought to learn from that. We ought to receive that example. We ought to participate in that example. And I've said it time and time and time again. And I'm going to say it one more time. Christians ought to be the happiest, and let me add, most optimistic people the world has ever seen. But sometimes in around a group of Christians, you think you're in a stable. There'll be long faces, like a mule. We should be happy. We should be optimistic. That passage in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, we can't think that we are in equal with God, because Jesus Christ is and was God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But notice this, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But look at verse 7. But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You know, if we have the mind of Christ, we're going to be optimistic. We're going to have the control of our lives. We're going to be willing to serve God faithfully as we wait for that victory that is beyond this life. What was Jesus optimistic about? You know, Jesus was optimistic about his future. From our text in John chapter 10 and verse 17, he stated he would take up his life again. This would prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ, as he claimed, is the Son of God. There were others who were raised from the dead, but all of them died again. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead to die no more. He took his life up again. In John chapter 12 and verse 32, he stated what the benefit this would provide to all mankind. And this is a passage that is very, very important. His being lifted up from the earth, of course, could be have a twofold meaning. I'm going to read John chapter 12 and verse 32. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Being lifted up, we could think about his crucifixion, which took place here on earth. But after his resurrection, he was also lifted up from the earth in his ascension. Because of both of these events, the spiritually dead could hear his voice and live. Because of this, all false teaching can be uprooted. That's a positive thing. Because of this, Christ would sit on a glorious throne at God's right hand and redeem many. He is ruling and reigning today. You would think, as you were being led away to your death, you would be very pessimistic. It's about to be over. Oh no, friends. Jesus Christ's death on Calvary's cross was just the beginning. He was optimistic about his church. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 16 through 18, we have irrefutable proof that the church belongs to Christ, and his death was not the demise of the church, but is what brought it about. There are people foolishly today who think that Jesus Christ was not able to fulfill his mission and set up the kingdom when he came. And so, because the Jews took his life, he started the church. That's not the truth at all. The church is the kingdom, and it belongs to Christ. In Matthew 16, beginning in verse 16, he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Now look at verse 18. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter. And upon this rock, this confession that Peter had just made, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, upon that rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Even though he gave his life did not stop him from establishing the church. In fact, because of his death on Calvary's cross, because he shed his precious blood and he purchased the church with it, I will build my church. He was optimistic about his followers' future. That you and me, if we're Christians. In John chapter 10, the latter part of 10, we see abundant life is ours. Jesus said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. You know, nobody has abundant life. We may have abundance in life, but that's not abundant life. A lot of times people think that what they have dictates how well they've done in this life. But no, if they have abundance in this life and don't have abundant life, they're in trouble. Because when the earth and the works therein is destroyed, their abundance will be destroyed. But those who have abundant life are those who are going to be in Christ. He was optimistic about his future follower because we have the promise of eternal life. Look at John chapter 5 and verse 24. He's speaking to those who were following him at that time. They could not obey the gospel because the gospel had yet to be presented. That's because the church had not been purchased. Jesus Christ was still among them. And he said to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him, this that sent me, that includes total obedience, hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. He's optimistic about his followers' future because according to Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, we are entrusted with evangelism in this world. In fact, when he came to his apostles following his death, burial, and resurrection, he told them that he had all power, and he provided for them a commandment that would be perpetual in nature. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. He came to them and said, I have all authority, and here's what I'm going to tell you to do. Go baptize, teach, or go teach and baptize and then teach. That's the gospel plan that will bring man to salvation and keep him there. And Jesus was optimistic about that. You know, the early church was very optimistic. Yeah, it encourages me when I find people who are people of the book and are excited about serving God, about doing his will, about reaching out to others. And it's depressing to me when I find people who are optimistic about entertainment or something of that nature. Look at us, we're excited about the Lord. Well, if you don't follow his word, you have no reason to be excited. Perhaps you ought to be afraid. But the early church was very optimistic. Christianity, true Christianity, is optimism expressed. You know how Christianity comes about? You make a deal with God on his terms for your salvation. Salvation was brought about by Christ's work on the cross. And the church can only be continued by our continual walking by faith as we rejoice in hope. That's where the optimism shows forth. We have hope. We rejoice in it. People see it in us because we are living according to the word of God. And they say, well, how can you be so happy? You got this problem. You got that problem. You got financial problems. You got this. You got that. But you're still happy. Yes. Because I know where I'm going when this is all over. I know what awaits me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58, it shows that our labors are not in vain. I've actually had the disturbing opportunity to hear somebody say, it's not worth it. It's too hard. What if Jesus took that tack while he was here? As Paul was writing to the Corinthian brethren, he said, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." You know, we might not always see the results of our labor, of our efforts. I've heard of people years later, coming to a knowledge of the truth because someone encouraged them to read their Bible. Someone encouraged them to attend services. Someone encouraged them to consider the state of their soul. And years later, they obeyed the gospel. And some of the people that may have told them about that may not ever know it. Jesus was optimistic about the church, and the church is challenged to be optimistic. To be a Christian, one must be a follower of Christ. They must belong to Christ. They must be like Christ. What was Christ's whole focus and function here on earth? To do the will of my Father in heaven. And if we are a Christian, if we're going to be like-minded, we have to do the will of our Father, which is in heaven. James chapter 1, verses 2 and following, written to Christians, shows that even in our trials and tribulations, we are to remain optimistic. When we're having a rough time, when roads seem to be detoured, or as was once put in a song, when mountains are high and valleys are deep, we're to remain optimistic. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." And here is a very valuable passage. "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him." God has not promised to give us knowledge. He's given us the information. He's given us the word of God, and the knowledge is there. We just got to take it out and put it in our head. But we can ask him for wisdom. And that wisdom from God and the knowledge of the word of God can help us remain optimistic. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 2 shows that we're to preach the word optimistically regardless of the situation. When people aren't going to listen. When people are sitting there asleep. When all kinds of things are going on. Even when people are standing up against you. He says, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." When it's convenient, when it's not convenient, when people are listening, when people are not listening, when good results are seen, when no results are seen. Continue to preach the word. You know, Christianity requires a plan to work and requires one to work the plan and remain optimistic. I used to tell the guys at work that all the time. Plan your work and then work your plan. You're going to find success at the end. If you plan your work and then you don't work your plan, then you're going to throw up your hands and go like, "I can't do this." But Christianity requires this also. Christians have so much for which to be optimistic. Why aren't we optimistic? "Oh, we're just a small work. We can't do but so much." Jesus is the perfect example of optimism. He carried out his Father's plan. The grave could not hold him. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 15, "Because of Christ, because of his shedding his blood, because of his death, because of his resurrection, we now have a cure from sin." You know, all the diseases in this world, you know, they invent new diseases every day just about. "Have you got this and this and this and this? And ask your doctor about that drug because you've got that disease." And they make them up. There's one disease and only one disease that can be cured. And that is sin. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. You know, if we want to be optimistic like Jesus was optimistic, we need to remain in his love. Look at John 15, verses 10 and 11. If we love him, if we keep his commandments, we will be optimistic. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. You want to see a joyous person? Find an optimistic person. They're happy. Unfortunately, some people are joyous about things they ought not to be joyous about. They're happy about things they ought not to be happy about. And they're falsely optimistic about things that they should not be optimistic about. But a Christian has every reason to be happy, every reason to be joyous, every reason to be optimistic. Matter of fact, Philippians chapter 4, verse 13 shows the attitude we all should have. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. So that we remain optimistic, Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 tells us what to do and why. There's many, many passages throughout the New Testament. As these epistles were written to congregations, they were written to individuals that admonish and encourage and extol them. This is one that perhaps we should remember. And in so doing, we can remain optimistic. If ye then be risen with Christ, in other words, you are a child of God, if you have already obeyed the gospel, that means you are a Christian and you should be optimistic. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on the things above, not on the things of the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Any optimism that you have, if you're not in Christ, is false optimism. Why not have true optimism as Christ did? You should, and you can. But only if you obey his gospel. Only if you become a child of God. Only if you set your sight on things above and your affection on those things above. There's a very simple plan that God put forth to humanity. He did so after his son died upon Calvary's cross. After he gave himself for our good. It's a very simple plan, and so many people find it hard to follow. One must hear the word of God. In Acts chapter 28 and verse 28, we see, "Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles, and that they will hear it." You know why these Christians in that day did that? The Jews rejected. Rather than say, you know, "Wow, nobody's going to listen." They said, "No, there's some folks over here that's going to listen. We're going to take it to them." One must also believe. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21. "For that after in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." You know how they believe? They hear the word of God. If they hear the word of God and they open their hearts, they will believe. They must also then repent. Acts 3 and verse 19. "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the time of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." And following the hearing, believing, and repenting, a person must confess before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Matter of fact, that's the one thing that stood between the eunuch and baptism. "See, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And then he was baptized. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when these people says, "What must we do? Or what shall we do?" Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Having done these things, a person becomes a child of God. They have every reason to be optimistic. And this is where the pessimism enters. Because people have a hard time remaining faithful unto death. But That's exactly what the Lord commands. That's what he expects. And that's what we with optimism should be able to do. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. They learned the truth. They followed the truth. They obeyed the truth. They denied the truth. And now, with knowledge, they have put themselves back into the lost category." But don't despair. Be optimistic. There is a plan. And that is to the erring Christian. Having not remained faithful, they can get back to a proper covenant relationship to God, as Acts chapter 8 and verse 22. They can get back to optimism in Christ through repentance and prayer. "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." You know, we use a lot of different songs for invitation. This one's perfect this morning. Jesus is tenderly calling. He's calling through his word to those who are lost, to those who are outside of the body. He calls, and through our evangelism, they should hear that call. He's calling also to Christians who have perhaps, for whatever reason, in whatever way, forsaken him in their daily life. Do you need to come? Do you need to come back? If you do, Jesus is still calling. We're going to stand and we're going to sing the first and third verses of this song. If you're subject to the invitation, won't you come?